Let's get Genesis chapter 2. We're going to start second chapter here. We got through chapter 1. And let's get right on into chapter 2. Now, at the beginning of the chapter, he's going to give you just a little bit of a recap, but he's also going to give you a little more detail on what happened in the first chapter. And then we're going to get into the beginning of the first covenant, which, if you remember, when we started, I gave you those covenants. I gave you the seven dispensations and the seven covenants, and we're going to see the institution of the first covenant here. And it's the covenant of Eden. So let's pray before we get started, all right? Father, thank you for this time. We appreciate it, Lord, safety and travel, letting us get back over the hill. Thank you, Lord, that you let us be able to join here together with your people. We pray this morning you bless them, watch over them, Lord. Lord, give them something today that's going to help them, something that's going to feed them. And we just bless you and we thank you and give you all the praise. Ask you to touch every man of God who's standing in a pulpit somewhere today, that you'd bless the word that's come forth from the pulpit, that you'd just touch the hearts of those that would hear. And Lord, I pray that whatever's done, may you get the glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, he says in verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and the host of them." Notice that the heavens are now plural. It was in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And in the new first chapter, he refers to heaven as the singular, the heaven. But he gives you the plural. He says that in the first one, he refers to it as heaven because he's telling you about the creation of each one individually. Whereas now he's collectively calling them the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. And what you're going to find is later on down the road, he not only is going to, he's not only going to sanctify that day, but he's going to set it aside as a sign for the Jews when he begins to institute that law. All right, because he says that one of the commandments that he institutes is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, this is the day he's talking about, the seventh day. The seventh day is not Sunday like a lot of people want to believe. It's Saturday. The first day of the week is Sunday, and the seventh day is Saturday. So you're not Seventh Day Adventist, you're Eighth Day Adventist. Because on the seventh day you don't meet. You meet on the eighth, which technically is the first. All right, so the first day of the week, you're First Day Adventists. You know, they're 7 day disadvantaged. All right, so he says in verse 4 that these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. And there was not a man to till the ground, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Now then he tells you in verse 7 about man, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Went over that just a little bit and just talked about the enormity of the fact that you've got a God who is able to take something as complex as the human body. Now, they talk about it being complex, all the different systems that it takes for this body to work and to function, all the different things that have to occur from the heart beating, the brain function, then being supplied by the heart's blood flow, which also creates the lung, makes the lungs intake oxygen, which feeds the brain, which tells the heart to pump. And you just see how it's a complex system. All of this running in a nervous system down the back of the spine, which allows me to reach out, put my hand on this pulpit, and know that I'm touching it because I feel it. And I don't have to have my eyesight in order to know that I'm touching it, whereas in any other case I would. I don't remember what it's called, but there's a disease that people get, and it completely it doesn't make them go numb, but it causes them to feel pain. And I don't remember what it's called. It's a big old long something, but they can feel, they can touch, they have that sensation of touch, but they don't have that part of the brain working that registers pain. So they could sit there and put their hand on the hot eye and never moving. Their hand's cooking and they don't even feel it. They feel their hand is, something's going on, but their brain does not register pain signals. So it doesn't do nothing to them. Something like that, yes, something like that. But it's a nerve thing, something like that. It's some kind of nerve thing. But anyway, you understand the complexity of this human body, and then to understand the enormity of the God that created it. And it's like we said last week, you know, the Lord says, let's make man in our own image. And he says, all right, what are you going to do, Lord? And he just kicks a pile of dirt up. He says, that'll work. But the Bible says that it took the breath of God. Now that's the part that gets you to where you get to reading into that a little deeper, and you're going to get the blessing out of it. Because otherwise, you're just going to be like every other youngin back here in a Sunday school class learning how God made Adam. But it's that Christian who's got that maturity about him that can look in there and say, "Well, yeah, but Adam was nothing. He was an animated piece of dirt. Is all he was until God breathed on him." And beloved, even though you and I were walking around in a body that functioned and all the complexity that it took for this thing to be mobile and all the things that it took for this body to be able to transfer signals from the brain to the heart, from the heart to the lungs and so on and so forth, everything about you that makes you work was for absolutely nothing until God breathed on you. They say, I mean, I've said this a lot the last little bit, but they say life begins at 40. No, life began at Calvary. Life began at the cross, and that's where it begins, and that's where God breathes on people. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. There's a lot of, and I'm not 100% in favor of this, but I know some preachers who preach that a baby is not a living soul until it has been born and has drawn that first breath of air. Now, I understand where they come from. They have scripture. Fine, I get that. I disagree. I don't agree with that. The Bible, and I know that, and those same people, and I'm saying this with all respect because I know these people and they're good preachers and they believe the book. And I admire them as the preachers that they are. But in this aspect, I don't agree with them. And, I mean, he called Jeremiah before Jeremiah was even born. He knew Jeremiah before Jeremiah was even born. I mean, the heart of an unborn child begins to beat 18 days after conception. And the Bible says the life of the flesh is in the blood. And that child may be getting supplied with blood from that placenta and that mother. And the mother breathing in that oxygen may put that oxygen into that youngin', but that youngin', you say, well, the youngin' ain't got lungs that are developed yet. Maybe not, but that youngin's still having to survive through oxygen. There ain't no way that kid's breathing without oxygen. I mean, they even talk about youngins have got little gills or whatever, and they breathe. They're able to breathe inside the little amniotic sac whenever they're in the womb. To me, that's a pretty complex system that can't be done by anybody but the Lord. And to tell me that somebody can have as much trouble conceiving and the Lord bless them with a conception and then turn around and take it from them, and then the idea that they'll never see that child or they'll never get a chance to, you know, to me that seems a little bit harsh. And I'm not going to sit here and say, I don't believe that God's a God that would do something like that. I'm not saying that at all, because people all the time say, well, I don't think God, a God that's supposed to be a loving God, would take anybody and put them in hell. Well, that's true. That God wouldn't put anybody in hell. They put themselves in there. And so whenever you get to studying on this thing, and again, like I said, I know people have their opinions, and this is always there's always a split in every road. Amen? You cannot get a bunch of people that, I mean, even in this room right here, with as many individual people sitting in this room as there is, we can all be walking down the same road. And I promise you, at some point, we're going to part ways in some aspects, because we're not going to agree on everything. And that's not a wrong thing. That's not a bad thing. That proves individuality. You're not going to agree on every front. You're not going to agree on every corner. What the best thing to do in those situations is say, well, I believe it's in this way. Well, I believe it's in this way. Okay, well, if the thing is like when it was with Paul and Barnabas, it was so sharp that there was no way that the fellowship could continue. That don't mean you have to become enemies. It just means you part ways and you go the way God's leading you and they go the way God's leading them. It doesn't say anything else about that Barnabas was wrong or that Paul was wrong. It doesn't say anything. I will tell you this, though. The person that you hear the rest of the story about ain't Barnabas. It's Paul. Say, well, that must prove that Paul was right and Barnabas was wrong. Not necessarily. I'll tell you this. Barnabas was a man that was much older than Paul. Paul was a young man when he come into the ministry, and Barnabas was an older man whom, when nobody else would have anything to do with Paul, Barnabas stepped in and took an inexperienced preacher and allowed him to go with him to places that God had sent Barnabas to go, and he allowed him to preach, and he allowed him to have some opportunities to do something for the Lord, and people began to see that this man, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was not the same man who, before Acts chapter 9, was taking Christians and locking them up and persecuting them and killing them and everything like that. But you wouldn't know the story of the Apostle Paul were it not for the grace of an older man named Barnabas who was willing to overlook the insufficiencies and the inconsistencies and the flaws and to have some grace and to have some patience. But see, whenever Paul and Barnabas parted ways, it wasn't because one was right and one was wrong. Sometimes the Bible says it's pleasant for the brethren to dwell together in unity, but it says to live peaceably with all men as much as what lies within you. And for some people, they just can't be in fellowship together. They just can't. And there's nothing wrong with parting fellowship whenever it comes to that. That's the reason God stipulated certain aspects as how you conduct yourself. You know what the important thing to do is? It's when you have to do situations like that, you don't leave a trail of, you don't leave a massacre behind you. You don't leave a massacre behind you. That's the problem that we get into when we start trying to look into this stuff, is we feel like whenever there's a parting of the way, we feel like we have to save face in front of people. And so the only way we can do that, especially when it's a situation where nobody has necessarily done anything wrong, the only way you can do it is you start trying to tear down the other person. Now, why is that? That's when sin comes in. People think sin comes in when there's a disagreement. Not necessarily. Not always. Bible says, only by pride cometh contention. Well, a parting of the ways is not always contention. Sometimes it's just disagreeing. I mean, like I said, Paul and Barnabas, the Bible says, the tension between them was so sharp. So, I mean, some disagreement was going on to the point where they just weren't able to walk together anymore. And listen, I want to tell you something. That's okay from time to time. In fact, in the case of a lot of Christians that I have talked to, and I know certain things that have happened that I have seen older Christians go through, sometimes the parting of the ways was the best thing for them because it helped them grow. They were holding on to this person. They were holding on to this idea. They were holding on to this tradition or whatever it was. And they were holding on to it so hard that they were too scared to turn loose. It's like the youngin' that's trying to learn to swim, but they won't turn loose to the side of the swimming pool. Well, you ain't going to learn to swim by holding on to the side of the swimming pool. You're going to have to turn loose. Why? Because you need both feet and both hands to kick and stay above the water. And it's the same concept. Sometimes people need to learn just turn loose to the side of the pool. And what does that mean? Sometimes it means turning loose of the stuff that you used to hold on to that kept you confident. That's a hard thing for people to do sometimes. All right, now I don't know how we got off on that, but let's get back to our text here. All right, so God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So he's a three-part being. He's got a body and a soul and a spirit. All right, but the body is alive, the soul is alive, but the spirit is dead. All right, and then whenever a person gets born again, they're going to have a dead body and a live soul and a live spirit. So what do you mean a dead body? Well, that thing just keeps a dying. Every day it gets closer to a grave. Amen. One day closer to a grave than it was the day before. All right, verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, and of the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and came into four heads. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which passeth the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold. And the gold of that land is good, and there is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Now he's giving you these four rivers, but he also tells you that the Lord took this man and he put him in the garden that he created. Whenever God puts you, when God created you, he created you with a purpose in mind. All right? He created you with a purpose in mind, and when you are, everybody in here today, everybody sitting under the sound of my voice, and everybody that's not sitting under the sound of my voice has got a reason God has made them. And God has made them, first of all, to, number one, glorify him. But now the Bible says that God is not willing any should perish, but all come to repentance. So the first thing God wants you to do is he wants you to get saved. Then once you get saved, he gives everyone a calling. Now you don't know, some people go 40, 50, 60 years of their saved life and they don't have a clue what their calling is. And say, preacher, maybe I don't have one. No, everybody's got one. If you didn't have one, we'd have done and took you to Appalachian. You'd done be gone. If the Lord didn't have something for you to do, you wouldn't be here. You're not here just as a. You're not here to fill space. Amen. Ain't nobody in here a waste of air. God's got something for you to do today, and it's up to you to get in that book and to get on your knees and pray and find out what it is. A lot of people go their whole life, miss their calling. You ever heard somebody say, man, I think you missed your calling. You ought to be doing this and doing this and doing this. You're so good at it. Well, maybe so. But I tell you, not every time does God put somebody to doing something that they're good at for his honor and his glory, because they'll be the one to get the credit for it. Sometimes the Lord will put you in something that you ain't good at. Say, why would he do that? So he can teach people how strong he is through you. Hard to imagine that, ain't it? Hard to imagine the Lord puts you into something that you ain't familiar with, or something that you don't know that you could make it through, or something that you don't know. And every time, you know what that'll make you do? God puts you in that situation. He'll make you get up in the morning, and that'll make you pray. Make you get up in the morning and pick up that book and look for the promises of God in them pages. Every day. It'll make you do it every day. Sometimes the best thing for a person is a little trouble. That's hard to believe, and that's hard to imagine, and that is not popular to preach. But sometimes the best thing for people is a little trouble, because a little trouble keep you humble. If all it was goodness, and all it was happiness, and all it was joy, you wouldn't have no reason to look forward to heaven. All you'd want to do is stay here. And when the death angel come knocking on your door, like he's going to for each and every one of us, if time lasts, then you'd be sitting there trembling and shaking. No, I don't want to die. I don't want to die. And I'm going to tell you now, as far as that goes, no, I don't want to die. I like living. I enjoy life. I enjoy my wife. I enjoy my daughter. I enjoy my church. I enjoy my family. And I don't want to have to die. But I'll tell you what, there's joy awaiting whenever you settle within yourself that God is in control of this thing, and God has got this thing, and I am under His control. And no matter what comes, no matter what the situation is that he puts me in, I know that he has it all in his hand. And I'm just what are you? I'm nobody. I'm just a pawn on his chessboard. And when he chooses to take me and put me in one spot for the other side over there to knock me off the board just so it moves that piece to where he can stick another one in there to get victory and stuff, if I'm nothing but the pawn that he uses to get another piece out of the way, then who am I to argue with the one who formed man and then gave him the breath of life? I'm nobody. What was Adam without God? Nobody. He was nothing. He was a pile of dirt laying on the ground. And you know what you and I are without God? We're nothing. We're absolutely nothing. But one thing you can be assured of is that when God created you, He created you for a purpose. And when God created Adam, He created Adam to take care of this garden that He was planting. And He created Adam to have fellowship with Him because He wanted somebody to have fellowship with. And He said, let's make man in our image. Say, but He had all the angels and He had all... Yeah, but you know what? He wanted somebody that He could fellowship with who would fellowship with Him because He wanted to. When God created the angels were created in a perfect estate except for the fact that they could choose to follow the devil, and the crowd that did follow the devil, and they're gone. But the Lord created a man and He put him in a place where the man had to choose whether or not he was going to serve God or not. And He put him in a garden and He put some trees in that garden, as you just read. And He put a tree of life and He put a tree of knowledge of good and evil. And He says, now you choose. And that's the choice that God, and that's what God does for man. He creates a man, He creates him to do a certain thing, and then He puts him in a certain place, and He says, I want you to bear fruit here. But there's only one way you're going to do that. Which tree are you going to choose? Which one are you going to choose? You going to do it my way, or are you going to do it your way? Oh, but Lord, you know, if you only knew this and this, they can't say, well, Lord, it's just... I remember way back when the Lord said, you don't remember way back when. You ain't but 2 days old. You can't remember back when. Yeah, but Lord, you know, it's just, you know, you gave me this woman here, and man, I just love her so much, and I just can't live without her, Lord. So I'll just choose her, and I'll just die with her. That's a great picture there. Shows the Lord Jesus Christ's love for His church so much that He was willing to die to keep her. But I'll tell you something, beloved. You just think about the fact that you're the creator of the universe. You create a being, and all his intention is to do is to serve you and to worship you and have fellowship with you of His own free will. And then He turns around and does exactly what you tell Him not to do. And then in your love and mercy, you've still got to provide for him and take care of him and watch over him. That's something, ain't it? All right, come on down to verse 15. Let's look at the institution of this covenant here. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. All right, so he's got a job to do. And he's not on vacation. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but... See, there wasn't no such thing as overeating back then. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And you know that death is not a physical death. That is a spiritual death. Adam didn't realize that at this time. All right, but then in verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him. Now, I know this may just be funny, ha ha, but look at what verse that's in. Y'all see what verse number that's in? Verse 18, ain't it? 6 + 6 + 6. Just saying. God created a woman, and it was on the verse that was 6 + 6 + 6. I'm joking, y'all. I'm sorry. My humor, I'm a little tired. We got up this morning pretty early and headed back over the hill. And the more we do that, I used to be like, yeah, this is a good idea. This is the way to do this. And now I'm getting to where I'm like, this ain't a good idea. This is not a good idea. I mean, I get up early on Sunday morning anyway, but at least I'm at the house where I can sit in the chair, read my Bible and study and get things ready. I ain't like driving over the top of the Smokies. Now, I'll tell you, it is a beautiful sight now. It was an absolutely gorgeous sight. We got up there next to Klingman's Dome, and there wasn't no fog up there. There wasn't nothing. Boy, that sun just cracked the top of that. There was cars parked all over the side of the road, people with their cameras out taking pictures of sunrise. But, man, I tell you, but anyway, we get to the point that I try to be funny whenever I get tired, but it don't come across as funny. Yeah, you could take me out and plant me. I'd probably grow as corny as some of that stuff is. Amen. Amen. All right, but verse 19. Now the Lord's always again. Now we're not talking about this in a demeaning manner, but He says the Lord said that it's not good that a man should be alone. He said, I'm going to make him a helpmeet. Which tells you the whole purpose for God creating the woman is He created the woman to be a help for the man. Again, very unpopular right now. Can I point something out to you without getting too many people upset at me? Do you realize that when the Lord put a value on people in Leviticus, and He did, He put a value on people. He said that a male slave was worth this much and an adult man that was from this age to this age. And He put value on it. Do you realize that when He put value on an adult female that was able to work and to do things, that she was actually worth less than a good ox? Now you see the looks on y'all's faces, the first thing. And Miss Reba with her mask, I still seen her eyes. And that look is, oh, well, what about? And, hey, I didn't write it. But you see what I'm saying? That's not popular. Now that don't mean that, now just because God created them to be a help, that don't mean that they're a help underfoot. Amen? They say, well, He didn't take them out of the foot to be walked on, but He didn't take them out of the neck to where they can control the head either. He took him out of the rib, and they say, well, so that he'd be close to her heart. Oh, how sweet. That's so precious. But I'll tell you what, have you ever had a cracked rib? There ain't nothing hurts worse than a cracked rib. That's right. A bruised rib. A broke rib. I've had three broke on this one, and I've had two broke on this side. And there ain't nothing they can do for it. They gotta heal on their own. And there ain't nothing more painful. You know what? You can't breathe. Now think about that. God created a woman to be took out of the side, and as we're gonna read it here, took her out of the side of the man, and created her to be the helpmeet. And if you read over in Proverbs, you can even read that over in Proverbs, he even said that a contentious and angry woman is like rottenness in the man's bones. There's a reason for that. Now again, I'm not saying this in a derogatory manner. I hope nobody's taking it as such. But this is, God took a man and He put him in a certain place to do a certain thing, and He saw that the man needed help. So He created this woman to help the man do what God told him to do. He didn't create the woman to do what she wanted to do and then the man to do what he was called to do. No, he made the man and gave him something to do and then created the woman to help the man do what God had told him to do. I think about Miss Mary Heard. And that woman uprooted everything she had and moved to a foreign country with her husband to help him do what God had called him to do. And he died on the field. And instead of coming back home like she could have, she stayed on the field. And she kept doing what God told her husband to do, even though he was gone home to be with the Lord. Now that's dedication. To me, that means something. Verse 19, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field. Now they didn't come from the ocean like the evolutionists teach. And every fowl of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Can you imagine having that responsibility? How do you come up with the name ostrich? Now I'm not saying that being funny. Over in Leviticus, he talks about the unclean birds, and one of them, he calls it, but he doesn't call it an ostrich. He calls it an ossifrage. And you'd sit there and think, you know, Adam, what tree was you eating from when you called all them names out? Just some of them names, you know, just how God done that. But I'm telling you, it's amazing. It's amazing. This is an amazing book. Verse 20, and Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. Can I say this also, just pointing out one more thing, that up until this point the Lord had not created the woman yet. So the man was created and given the charge to make those decisions, and then he created the woman to help him do what? Take care of the garden and dress it. That's what God put man in the garden to do. He put him in the garden to dress it and to keep it. But when it come to making the decisions about what everything was going to be called, he gave Adam that charge, and then afterward he created the woman. Now, I'm just giving you the Bible. I'm not telling you that you ladies are any less beings than we are. I'm not. I'm certainly not doing that. But God created, this is just the sequence of events in which this was done. And it has a reason. There was a reason behind it. Otherwise, it wouldn't be in the order that it's in. This book, we believe, if you believe this book is holy and completely perfect with no errors in it, then somebody won't look at that and say, oh, well, that's just a coincidence. That's just how it happened to come in. No, I don't believe God's a God of coincidences. God's a God of purpose. And He's a God of reason. And if He did it in a certain manner and in a certain order, He did it for a reason. All right, 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which God, the Lord God take from the man, he made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, now this is now my bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. All right, so he says she'll be called woman because she was taken out of man. But the thing is I like over in verse 22 where it says, and he made the woman and he brought her unto the man. In a wedding ceremony, the groom is standing up at the front. He's generally on this side, and the officiant stands up here. And when the bride comes down, she's escorted generally by her father. And then she's presented to her groom by her father. And you just can see this is kind of the wedding ceremony between Adam and Eve here, because the Lord God takes Adam and he puts him in a big old sleep. And whenever Adam wakes up, the Lord brings this woman to him and presents her to him. And this is your helpmeet. Now that's why we stand right here and we say, who giveth this woman to be married to? Who giveth this woman? Funny to me how that they don't want the preacher to say to love, honor, and obey, but they don't have a problem with saying, who giveth this woman to be married to this man? Isn't that funny? No, I'm not going to obey him. Don't you use the word obey. Okay, but we're still presenting you as a piece of, quote, property to this man. You are not keeping your name. You're taking his name. And God created it to be such a way. She shall be called woman because she was taken from man. So she's got man's name. All right. But then it says in verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and we're not ashamed. Okay, so we see that therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. This is for all those young married couples who are married, still living with their parents. Now, in certain situations, I get that. Usually it's the parents living with the children because the parents need to be cared for. But I do know some young married couples who live with their parents. Get out of the parents' house. Because I'll just go ahead and tell you, the parents want you out of their house. If you're married, it's hard for... Listen, me and her got married. We hadn't been married 4 or 5 months. And the place that we were living in, we had to move out of. It needed some renovations done. And there was no way that we could continue to stay there. Pipes were busting. We had had a flood. We had one of the rooms get kind of flooded and had to bring in a shop vac and suck water out of carpet and everything in the middle of the night, and it just one thing after another. And the person who owned the house said, well, we're going to have to renovate the house. I need you to move out of the house. Well, at the time, we didn't have nowhere to go, and you know, things weren't exactly good. I mean, the country was still in recession, and stuff was still kind of, you know, work was hard to come by at the time. And so, I mean, the Lord opened up the door, but not before he had to humble me to go and stay with my parents for about 3 months. And me and her, as a newly married couple, hadn't been married 6 months, had to move in with my mom and dad and stay with them for about 3 months before this place opened up where we could move to, and that's when we wound up down on Trout Creek living in Calvin Sims' mom's house down there for, we was down there for a year and a half. And I'll tell you, my mom and my dad, I get along with them and I love them and there's nothing I wouldn't do for them, but I did not like living there and they did not like me living there because I was a grown man and this was my wife and that was my daddy and he had a wife. And it was not the natural thing that God intended for them, for two married couples to be living in the same house like that. So, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. I mean, the reason it doesn't institute that the woman left her father and mother is because that's already predetermined, right? She's leaving her father's house to become a part of your house already. So it's already predetermined that she's out of her daddy's house. So all that's left to do is to make sure the man knows he needs to be out of his daddy's house. She's left her daddy's house by getting married to this man. Now the man needs to be known, you need to get out of your daddy's house. And it needs to be you and your wife. And that's important. The Lord gives good marital advice if people just heed it. He really does. Say, how do you get good marital advice out of, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife? Yeah, you get good marital advice out of that. Because it takes away all the possibilities. It takes away all the, you know, the mother-in-law's need to still be mommy. And to tell her young'uns how they need to make this decision and how they need to make that decision and how they need to do it this way and how they need to do it that way. I thank God for the parents I had, because whenever we moved out and got on our own and I was constantly going to my dad saying, hey, what do I do here? Hey, what do I do there? You know what he said? You figure it out. You figure it out. Now, if it was something pretty complex, he'd say, okay, this is how I did it. He said, but you got to figure out how you going to do it. Thank God for that. Thank God for some people that care enough about you to look to watch over you. And see, that's the thing that I think we tend to overlook. We read through this stuff right here, and we read through it so quickly because we're so used to it. We've read it a bunch of times, and we've heard the story a bunch of times, that we tend to miss the underlying issue that the Lord has here, showing people that He, number one, He's created us to do something. He puts us where He needs us and where He wants us to do that. And then He gives us the help that we need to do the things that we're going to need to do for His honor and for His glory. And He does it under the pretense that He's trying to show you how that your relationships that He gives you and puts you in only help to increase your need to be close to Him. I mean, why else would a man... if a man didn't have a wife that depended on him, why else would he need to constantly go to the Lord in prayer and constantly go to the Lord in fellowship if he knew how to do everything? Because I can tell you right now, I don't know how to do everything, and I can make a big, big, big mess of stuff. And if you don't believe me, ask her. I mean, she can tell you right now that if I just sit there all by myself, try to figure it out on my own, I make a gong. Well, that's a good point, brother, but it's the less you realize you know. It ain't that you're forgetting anything. In some cases, you do. But in a lot of cases, it's just the older you get, the less you realize you know. That's, again, I know I'm not old by anybody's standards, but the one thing I can remember, somebody asked me when I turned 30 years old, they said, have you learned anything through your 20s? And I said, yeah, I've learned how little I actually know. I don't know nothing. I don't know anything. And I'll tell you, my 30s ain't looking much better. Amen. I'm nearly halfway through them, and I ain't learned a whole lot. I like to think I've learned some, but I can tell you right now that I'm probably not near as far along as I probably ought to be. I can tell you that I probably ain't as far along as somebody that 60 years ago was in their 30s as far along as they were. Amen. I'll amen that. Men that were 20 and 30 and 40 years of age back 60 and 70 years ago were men of 10 times the caliber that men are right now. Amen. They ain't got the character. They ain't got the fortitude. They ain't got the work ethic. I had an 18-year-old walk up to me at Blue Ridge School 2 years ago and say, I'm scared to death about what's going to happen in about another 4 or 5 years. And I said, why is that? Because the ones that are in the school system and the laziness and the lack of work ethic and the no dedication that's in the school system right now is going to be controlling the workforce. And he's dead on the money. That kid don't realize it, but that's a lot of wisdom for an 18-year-old to have. To sit there and say, I don't like where this is heading. I thought, Lord, you've given that boy some insight. Call that man to preach. That man needs to be leading somebody. If anybody had the sense to listen to him. If he'd keep that wisdom and that frame of mind, he could make it. God could do something with that kind of wisdom. I mean, and I tell you, you see it. It unfolds more and more and more. It's getting clearer and clearer. That man's constant bickering and belly aching and dissatisfaction with everything is completely and totally numbing him to the need to listen to the Holy Spirit of God's counsel and tug and call. To the point where right now in Jackson County alone, you've got a dozen Bible-believing Baptist churches without pastors. No preachers. And they're all calling each other and they're saying, do you know anybody that doesn't have somewhere to preach? No, because all of them that are called to preach are preaching somewhere. What is it? God not calling people? Oh no, He's calling. They just ain't answering. They're not listening. Because listening has become a lost art. Because, do you know when I got called to preach and I went to my pastor and I said, I think God's called me to preach. What do I do? You know what he did? He didn't tell me, oh, well, son, you need to answer that call if God wants you to preach. You know, that's a great honor. And if God's putting it on you, you need to answer that thing. No, he didn't do that. You know what he said? He said, go get in your Bible and find everywhere where God called a man to do something and find out what that man was doing and what situation was happening when God called him. And I went and found everyone I could find. Samuel, David, Amos. I mean, I liked Amos. I can relate to Amos. You know what Amos was? He was a herdman. That's all he was. He was a herdman. He herded cattle. That's all he did. And God called him. Made him a minor prophet. And I went through and I found all that. You know the reason why you got young men today that God could put His hand on and call, but they're not listening they're well enough that they can hear? Because they ain't getting into this. It's like I was talking about, I think, Wednesday night. Everything's about an image. Everything's about a visual learning. They call it virtual. They call it visual. Kids can't learn. You got kids that are in 9th, 10th, 11th, and 12th grade who've got an IQ of 100 and some of them less than that. Because they ain't got the common sense to turn off a stupid movie or a stupid video and pick up a book and get their eyes on some words and let their imagination that God gave them create an image. Instead, they've got to have the image put right in front of them with no words. And then you know what they do? They believe whatever the image says. Instead of what the words are so telling them. I mean, Jesus Christ, the words that I give unto you, they are spirit and they are life. In the beginning was the Word. The Word. The Word. Not the image. Go and check, go and cross-reference in your Bible the words Word and image and see which one each of them relates to. Because I promise you, you're going to get a lot less positivity out of the word image than you will the word word. Amen. The only negativity you're going to hear out of that word word is when somebody don't heed to it. So if you see what I'm saying and you kind of get what I'm talking about, it's very important that we understand that when God created you, it was with a purpose and with a reason for you to be creative. You've got a reason to be here. And God needs you to do that and figure out what that reason is so you can serve Him. And that ought to be the desire and of our heart. That ought to be in the forefront of our mind every day when we wake up. It ought to be in the forefront of our mind. Lord, what wilt Thou have me do? And I ain't got Well, I got a minute or two here. In the Bible, you've got the prayer of three different groups of people, because you know in your New Testament, you've got three groups. You've got the Jew, you've got the Gentile, and you've got the church. All right? All three of those groups pray in the New Testament, and each one of them prays in a different way. In the New Testament after Calvary, the Jew, not saved, he prays, Lord, let me just read it. It's Acts chapter 2. All these are in Acts. In Acts chapter 2, he says this: "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" That's the prayer of a Jew after Calvary who's not saved. What shall we do? Why, you mean, what do you mean, what shall we do? Yeah, what shall we do? Because obviously I'm trying to figure out what to do to get saved, but I'm not in the right place. And Peter tells him, he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sin." It's a different thing than salvation by grace through faith. All right, but then you've got the prayer of a Gentile in Acts chapter 16. You got the prayer of a Gentile after Calvary who's not saved. And his question that he prays to, or he the question he gives to Paul is, "What must I do to be saved?" The Philippian jailer. He's a Gentile, he's lost, and it's after Calvary. And see, the Jew after Calvary, whenever Peter gets done preaching, they say, "What must we do?" We do. What must we do? They're still concerned about the group. What must we do? And Paul, over here, when he's in the jail and the Philippian jailer jumps in there with the lantern, "What must I do to be saved? Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And then you've got the church represented there as the saved man after salvation. In Acts chapter 9, after Paul gets saved, he says, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" God's intention for every one of us is to get saved, to come set aside and come set yourself aside, sanctify yourself for the Master's use, and then to beg and then to pray and say, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And then get in the book and read and find out what God wants you to do. And then when you find it out, do it until the day He comes.